pleasant good morning to all of you on this beautiful spring morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're beginning that new chapter. Chapter that holds a lot of difficult and fascinating, but also, as we get further into the chapter, very beloved and cherished teachings. Before we get started, I just wanted to comment. We just sang Jesus, thank you, and one of the phrases in there, the Father's wrath completely satisfied. That there's nothing better than that. I mean, there are a lot of things that we could put up on the same level with that. Our sins are forgiven and those kinds of things. But you know, you sing phrases like that, it's just tremendous. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. And to think of what that means is just amazing. Hebrews chapter 6. Transportation is carrying something or someone to a destination. If a passenger train or a plane or ship, something like that, doesn't deliver people or goods to its destination, then we say that's a failure, because that's the whole point of transporting something from one place to another. How many of you have ridden on one of those moving sidewalks? Have you ridden on one of those? The first time is a little tricky. You know, it's kind of like an escalator for the first time. You know, you don't know when to step on. But they're really cool. You usually see them at airports, and they take you from one terminal to the next. And you know, you can either ride on it and just enjoy the ride and kind of relax a little bit after, you know, carrying your luggage around, or you can use it to make time and or make up time, or you know, try to catch your next flight. And because those things are moving at a pretty good pace, and then if you walk on it while it's moving, it's almost like running, you know, without exerting so much, and it's kind of cool. But all of those examples of transporting someone from here to there, while they do move people around, they don't actually contribute to the personal progress of people. Okay? So let's change metaphors. Think in terms of an assembly line. Okay? We're going to, for this morning, picture an automobile plant, a manufacturing plant. You can think about Detroit and such. And what happens there is it begins by, on one level, moving car parts from one end of this conveyor system to the other. That's not really the point of it, is it? You know, you could just use a truck to do that or something. That's not the point. The point is that as these parts are moving, other parts are added, and what happens is it builds this car up. And so if you were to watch a time-lapse video of what happens, and you focus in on one car all the way down that whole conveyor line, it would almost look as if the car was growing. You start out with like whatever the first parts they start with, maybe, you know, that make up the chassis or something. And then as each station, you know, welds or bolts on the different parts that's appropriate for that station, you see this car coming together. It goes from just, you know, these starting parts of the chassis to a vehicle that's ready for the road. And so you see, the goal of it isn't just to move parts from one place to another, but actually to produce this beautiful vehicle. It's not a bad way to picture what we're going to learn today. The writer of this letter is showing what it is, what it's like for, he's going to kind of draw a picture for us of what a healthy Christian life ought to look like. Think about that assembly line, that picture that I gave, where the progress of the parts moving down the line, the process itself, because of what it's intended to do, actually contributes to the growth, if you will, the way it looks to us, the growth of that car into something that's ready for the road. Believers in Jesus Christ will be carried along in the sanctification process. And that's what we're going to talk about in part today. See, it's a It's a process of spiritual transportation, if you will, okay? Because we're going to talk about this moving along in our spiritual life. That process is going to contribute to our spiritual growth. We don't grow by just staying put. That's what he tried to drive that home last time. They should have already been teachers by now, and they weren't. They should have been discipling others, and they weren't. They need somebody to disciple them. They were staying put. And so he's rebuking them for that. He wants them to know that the process produces progress. Okay? This process that we are in, process of sanctification, should produce in us progress. And what he's getting at is that if we don't see progress, then there's a problem. Let's look now at Hebrews 6. I want to back up, because he's in this third warning passage of his, and back up to chapter 5, verse 11. I want to begin reading there. And he was, in the first 10 verses, talking about Christ's qualifications as high priest, a superior high priest, and said that he was called according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11, concerning which we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we shall do, if God permits. In this third warning passage, the author is confronting them about their stunted growth. They should have been growing, and should have grown quite a bit by now. And they haven't. They're stunted spiritually. And so he not only rebukes them, but with a pastor's tender care, he leads them onward. He leads them forward, as we're going to see. He leads them forward into the maturing process. And he writes here, therefore. In other words, therefore, in light of their abnormal, stunted growth, they are to move on. Our first point is this. Number one, growth in maturity means forward progress. We're going to see that the first phrase of verse 1. Growth in maturity means forward progress. Obviously, doesn't mean, like what they were doing, staying put. Think for a minute about the biblical principle of heart change. You hear us talking about that here at church, where you not only should put off sinful practices, but you do what? You put on something in its place. And so we find in a lot of different passages that principle of putting off and then putting on. You don't just put off because then something worse will come into its place. You put on, put something godly, something biblical in place of that. And we find that principle stated here, or taught here. First, he tells them to put off this slothful complacency, this being content with the ABCs of the Christian religion. And we talked about last time when he referred to the elementary principles a few verses back. That word there meant is the word they used in Greek for the ABCs, for their alphabet. And we would say in English, the ABCs, just like, you know you learn your ABCs when you're in kindergarten or first grade. And he's talking about the ABCs about the Messiah, about Christ. So look again at chapter 6, verse 1, first part. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. Now, why does he say that they should leave that? Is it a matter of that these are unimportant, that they're done with them, they have no use for the elementary teaching about the Christ or the ABCs about the Christ? Well, let's think, according to that picture that I gave you, about when we learn our ABCs. Okay, so at the very beginning of your academic career, wherever that was, and at whatever point in your life when you're just a little person, and you're learning your ABCs. Okay, why are you learning your ABCs? It's not just so that you can spout all of them off in order, right? It's so that you can read, right? That's the whole point. Okay, so there is a sense in which we leave them. Now, if you think about it, every one of us here, if you looked at your Bibles, or if you looked at the hymnal, or the song sheet, you used your ABCs, didn't you? Now, you didn't think in those terms, wow, I'm using my ABCs this morning. You didn't think that, probably. Because you don't even think about it. It's just like, you know, when you drove here this morning, you did a lot of things, and you didn't even realize it. If I asked you to detail for me all the things that you did when you drove here, you wouldn't be able to do it. Because you did it without thinking, if you will. Now, you were thinking, you just... your mind can do those things by habit. We don't, when we read a word here, we don't look at the word leave and look at L-E-A-V. We don't do that. We did when we were in first grade. We don't now. But we still use, our minds use our ABCs. So in what sense do we leave our ABCs when we move on to reading? Well, when we were, say, in first grade, the ABCs for a segment of that time was everything, wasn't it? You remember you had them up, if you were, you know, those of us who were in a school, whatever kind of classroom, whether it's a homeschool or a private or a public school classroom, you know, you had those big ABCs up, you know, on maybe a big banner or something like that, a border up the top of the class or something, you know, and so you had in front of you the ABCs, and this was everything for you. Okay, and it was something to, you know, you're working your way through and you get to the letter elemental P, you know, that one letter. And then you kind of choke. And you know, there's a time where you have to push on a little bit. And you get some of them mixed up toward the end, and then you finally get it. And you're just like, all right, I know my alphabet. I know my ABCs. You see, that was our focus. That was everything for us then, because that's all we knew. We didn't know how to read yet. That was an end in itself for that time. Okay? Now, when you were in high school, were you still having classes on ABCs? I hope not. Okay. Some maybe, I don't know. But, you know, by that time, the ABCs seemed like ancient history. Now, that was 12 years ago. You know? But in reality, you didn't leave them. You see, you left them as the focus of your study. You left them as the end, the goal of your study. And that's what he's talking about here. The ABCs about the Messiah, about the Christ. It's not that we're ditching them. It's that we're not focusing on them as our goal in study. Okay, we already learned that when we were spiritual babies. And now it's time to move on, in the illustration, to read, if you will, onto maturity, using his terminology. One commentator explained it this way, talking about leaving the ABCs of the Christ. The point is that the beginning is not a stopping place. It is the door to progress and the springboard to achievement. You see? So it's just the door that where we start. Okay? You don't stay there. It would be sad if our educational system had it to where you had 12 years of ABCs. I mean, yeah, we'd know them really well. But that's not the point. You see, it was just the beginning, just the start. Now, the writer is not going to go over those and teach them again. He's confident that the same Word of God that has both spiritual milk and spiritual meat will be enough for them. They've had a foundation already laid, And he's going to start building on that foundation now. When he talks about the elementary principles about the Christ, these are the ABCs of the Messiah. The Christ, as he says here. Literally, this phrase is the word of the beginning of the Christ. And we keep seeing this idea of the word popping up throughout this letter. He spent a lot of time in the first section developing that. And then at the end there, middle of chapter 4, at the end of the first section, he really hammered into us that idea of the word. And now he's building on that. But think about it this way, regarding our spiritual lives. In Acts 2, remember Peter there preached to that multitude. And he preached to them the ABCs of the Christ. And it's neat, fascinating to go back and read. You might do that later today. Go back and read that. Because it's really, really neat to see those ABCs there about the Christ and what they are. But we're told by Luke that about 3,000 of them were saved. A wonderful, wonderful time of people coming into the faith. Now, did they stay with their spiritual ABCs? Do you remember what happens a little bit later in that chapter? In chapter 2, verse 42. What did they do every day? There were several things they did. And one of those, appropriate to what we're talking about, is that they sat under the apostles' teaching every day. See, they were learning from God's word through his teachers every day. Because they knew that they needed to be built up in this. They weren't content with just staying there with the spiritual ABCs. They had to move on and keep growing. So, this first point is, growth and maturity means forward progress. And now number two, growth and maturity happens by being carried along toward that goal. We'll see that at the end of the rest of verse 1 and then verse 2. Growth and maturity happens by being carried along toward that goal of maturity. Look with me there at verses 1 and 2 again. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, first, I want you to see that he's not a detached bystander or somebody who's up here, Mr. Spiritual, looking down on them. Okay, you put on your grammar hats for a second. Okay. Let us. First, second, or third person? First person. Is it plural or singular? I think I heard someone say it. Plural. Okay, first person, plural. That means he includes himself, right? With them. First person, speaker, and them. He says, let us. You see? So it's like he's taking them by the hand and let's go, guys. Come on. And he says, let us press on. Now, literally it means let us be carried forward. And to be fair, the NIV is the only one that got this right. We're to be carried forward. It's passive voice. That means that we are not the ones that do it. And some of these translations, mine included, which usually I like, they have it as more of an active, like, let us press on. That's not what he's saying. Let us be carried forward. Okay. Think about 2 Peter 1:21. Peter there, when he was describing for us how it is that the prophets wrote the scriptures, he says, do you remember what it was? They were moved along by whom? The Holy Spirit, right? They were moved along so that they wrote what he wanted them to write. The Holy Spirit had this ministry in them. So, and Peter pictures it as if the Spirit picked them up and carried them in their writing so that they wrote Holy Scripture exactly what he wanted them to write. Okay? So instead of dictating it to them, he moved them along, using their skills, their knowledge, their understanding of Scripture and all that, to write Scripture. Also, think back in our letter here at Hebrews, when in chapter 1, there he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he presented him as the creating sustainer. He says, not only did Jesus create everything, but we said back there in verses 10 through 12 that the picture was that Jesus is the one who is moving all of creation forward to its appointed end. What God has destined it for, what He has ordained for it, Jesus is the one who is moving that. So He not only created everything, He's not only the one who holds it all together, Colossians 1, but Hebrews 1, He's also the one who is moving it to its appointed end. Okay, so you see this idea of God as the one who moves things forward. Now, He just implies it here, but we know from other scriptures that it's the Spirit of God who is the dynamic power of the believer's obedience. He's the cause of spiritual growth. We're back in Romans 8, verse 14. He said of believers that they are led of the Holy Spirit, right? Also, a writer is going to be showing us throughout this whole book that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And so, taking this back in our minds to the new covenant, think about Ezekiel 36. There we are promised as one of the new covenant blessings. Ezekiel 36:27, God promises this: I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. It is God's spirit who causes obedience, who causes spiritual growth. Now, how does that apply here? We're going to see next time, when we get to verse 4, that there are a lot of people in churches who appear to be, as he will say then, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay? How do you know if the Holy Spirit is really alive in them? And they're not just kind of going with the flow of the church, kind of doing what the church does, following along. Well, what he's saying here, as he implies that it is the Spirit of God who's the dynamic power in us, that they might appear to be, they might be partakers of the Spirit's ministry. But if the Spirit of God is not the one who is moving them forward, and you know it's the Spirit if you see them moving forward in their spiritual progress, if you don't see them moving forward, then you know the Spirit of God is not there. You know that He's not in them, dwelling in them, and the one who is exerting His power, His influence, to grow them up in Christ. And we're going to find, when we get to that passage, that instead of moving forward, they were actually moving backward. They were moving away from Christ, to the point where they're going back to those people who were standing at Christ's trial saying, "Crucify Him." They moved backward. He's deserving of death, rather than we're deserving of death and He died in our place. So the product of this being moved forward, being carried forward by God's Spirit, is spiritual maturity. That's the goal. That's what you should see in a Christian's life. He wants to move them forward from focusing on, and he's just going to list six of the ABCs of the Christ. There's more to that, but these six, for some reason, were particularly appropriate for them, probably things that were on their minds, questions maybe that they had or something. But he says he's not going to lay again a foundation. That foundation is just another picture, another way of talking about these ABCs. See, because in a sense, ABCs are our foundation for reading, right? We have to have them if we're going to be able to read. So he says, I'm going to lay the foundation again, because foundations are only laid once. You've already had that foundation laid, and as I teach you, it will remind you of those things that make up that foundation. So we're moving forward. Calvin puts it well. He says, a foundation is laid for the sake of the building. In other words, the foundation doesn't exist for its own sake. I mean, think about it. How many of you have ever taken a tour to look at a foundation and there was no building. And you just, wow, this is a great foundation. You know, we don't do that. It's silly, right? You think about back several years ago in Oklahoma City when that tornado took out entire neighborhoods. You know, if you got to see any of that, some of the neighborhoods, all that was left were foundations. And the point wasn't, hey, let's go look at these wonderful foundations because they lasted. No, the point was it's sad that there were no buildings left. See, the foundation doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists so that we can build upon it a building. Now, he lists off these six elements, and he does it so in three pairs. The first one in the first pair is repentance from dead works. Now, what is repentance? Remember, it is the changing of one's mind and attitude about something that results in leaving, turning away from that something. Now, usually we're talking about repentance from sin. Okay. Here he's talking about repentance from dead works. So he's talking about, you have, these are Jewish believers, remember. They grew up in unbiblical Judaism, and by that I mean they were using the Old Testament as, they were looking at it as how to get saved, how to be pleasing to God. And it was never meant to save anyone, so they were misusing it. And so they were used to that. And when they came to Christ, what they did is they changed their mind, their attitude toward this unbiblical view of how to be saved, and they departed it from it. Okay? Repentance from dead works. It's something that they had done. Now, some commentators say, no, we're not talking about the works of the law here. And I think they're wrong. What they're doing, or what appears that they're doing, is that they're reading later church history. So you have these guys got saved over here from unbiblical Judaism. They got saved. They turned away from that. But then what happens is these commentators are actually going forward into Christian history when the church was primarily Gentile, and they're reading that back into this text. And I think they're wrong. Because what we need to do is we need to think in terms of these first century Jewish believers. Okay? They grew up with unbiblical Judaism, and they repented of that. And I think that's what he's talking about. Because this whole letter, that's what it's about. They're tempted to go back to that. And he's trying to show them, no, don't go back to that. He's talking about those dead works, the works that lead to death. Because if you try to earn God's favor, try to earn salvation through any kind of works, and for them, it was particularly the works of the law, that will lead to death. Because that is not how God is pleased. He's only pleased by faith. Faith in Him, and in particular, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase is used again, phrase dead works. It's used again later in the letter. It refers to the superiority of Christ's way of salvation over the error of unbiblical Judaism. Later in chapter 9, verse 14, he's going to say this, that those who follow Jesus, for those who follow Him, the blood of Christ will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If you say that those dead works are other kinds of works, you're reading back into a Gentile Christianity. Rather than see that these were Jews, the early church was primarily Jewish at the beginning. Okay? And these, we know, these guys were Jews. Think about what Paul said in Romans 9:31-32. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's what he's talking about here and in this larger letter. He's talking about those works that lead to death, doing the works of the law as a way to earn God's favor. They had repented of that. He's not going over it again. Okay. Now, repentance isn't alone. It never should be alone. In a believer, it won't be alone. It is accompanied by faith. And he says next, the second part of this first pair, faith toward God. Repentance and faith form a unity. They always go together. Now, sometimes the biblical writers will say, speak of one and not the other, or vice versa, just because they already know that their readers understand the other one that they don't mention. Okay? Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, look at Mark 1. He comes and he says, the time is at hand. You need to do what? Repent and believe the gospel. Believe his good news. Both of them, they form a unity. And so they're together again here. But faith, we must point out, we're not going to go into detail about faith because he has a lot more in the letter to talk about faith. Faith is not just belief in God. It's not just believing that God exists or that Jesus is God. Okay? Faith does include that. But faith also includes the promises that faith believes the promises of God. And in the letter to the Hebrews, there are promises of salvation, promises of glory, and promises of rest. And all those go together. We can lump them all into promises of salvation. Okay? Faith trusts in God's promises. Now, we come to the second pair. What does he mean by instruction about washings? And this gets a little more interesting, something where we kind of scratch our head and we're like, okay, what is that about? Some people believe that, and there's a lot of different views, I'm not going to go into them all. Some believe that this refers to the different kinds of baptisms that there were familiar to first century Jewish believers. There was the baptism of Jewish proselytes. A Gentile wants to become a Jew. One of the things they would do is baptize him. There was John's baptism, John the Baptist. There was baptism in Jesus' name, for those who we call it believer's baptism. And then there is spirit baptism. And they say, well, what he's talking about here is these different kinds of baptisms. Because this is plural, so that's probably what he means. Well, maybe, but I don't think likely. First of all, he uses a different noun, similar but different than the word that's used elsewhere for baptism. Okay? Also, this word is used later in Hebrews 9:10. It's used also in Mark 7, verses 4 and 8, for Jewish ceremonial washings. And I think that's what he has in mind, are these Jewish ceremonial washings. Okay? And we'll talk about that for a second. There were different kinds of washings prescribed under the Old Covenant. If you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find there are different kinds of washings prescribed. And the writer is alluding to the teaching that those washings in Judaism were replaced by the superior washing in Christ's blood. That's a blessing under the New Covenant. And as I said later in chapter 9, verse 10, he's going to use this word for Jewish washings. It teaches there that the blood of Christ shall cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Already quoted that. But there's going to be a greater cleansing than those Jewish washings. And that was verse 14. The New Covenant promised more than ritual cleansing. It would provide for both moral and spiritual cleansing, a superior cleansing. That was what they originally understood when they were first taught the ABCs of the gospel. He says, I'm not going to go back into that again. Ezekiel recorded God's promise about this in Ezekiel 36, again on the New Covenant, verses 24 and 25. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And then later in verse 29, he says, I will save you from all your uncleanness. He's talking there about spiritual cleansing. He's not talking about, you know, the rite of baptism or the ordinance of baptism. He's talking about spiritual cleansing. And he says that what happens to us in Christ, the cleansing we have by his blood, is superior to all those washings. And he's saying, we already covered that back when you were saved. And we're moving on. Paired with that now is the laying on of hands. And this one's a little bit tougher because he doesn't really talk about it very much. He doesn't talk about it at all in the rest of the letter. And kind of wonder, what does it mean? I think because, number one, the letter is about Jesus, or largely about Jesus being superior as a high priest to the Levitical order. And coupled here with these ceremonial washings, I think he has in mind the laying on of hands that took place under the Old Covenant, under the Levitical sacrificial system. Okay? If you think about it, remember, you read in Leviticus, and you know, if you were a Jew and you'd sinned and you bring, you know, an animal to be sacrificed, what you had to do, you had to put your hands on it, recognizing that this animal's dying in my place. And then it would be slain. And I think he has even more so in mind the idea that on the Day of Atonement, because he's talking about high priests here, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would put his hands on the animal before he slayed them. Leviticus 16:21. I think that's what he's talking about, the laying on of hands. It's vague enough, it might mean some other things, but to me that fits the context really, really well. The context of the letter being about Jesus being superior. His sacrifice was superior to the Levitical sacrifices, and also being coupled here with the ceremonial washings. Now, one last pair, briefly. The third pair comes from the future eschatological perspective. He talks there about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Jewish leaders in that day, like the Pharisees, did believe in the resurrection. But the teaching he's talking about is that there is no resurrection apart from Jesus' resurrection. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22 for that. There's no resurrection without Jesus' resurrection. And then the second point, while all men will be resurrected, not all will be resurrected unto life. Because the next part of this pair, some will be resurrected unto eternal judgment. That's eternal hell. Eternal punishment. And that leaves this verse on a note, or this little paragraph on a note of seriousness, paving the way for his discussion of apostasy, beginning in verse 4. Now our third point. We said first that growth and maturity means forward progress. Second, growth and maturity happens by being carried along toward that goal. And now third, growth and maturity is accompanied by the right attitude toward God. Faith and maturity is accompanied by the right attitude toward God. Look at verse 3. And this we shall do if God permits. He says he's going to proceed with his instruction unto their maturity, and he will lead them, taking them by the hand. We're all going to go together. I'm already growing and maturing, and I'm going to now pull you along and lead you lovingly into maturity if God permits. Any moving forward to maturity is due to God's grace. The right attitude toward God in submission, or the right attitude toward God is submission to what he has willed for you in that process. Now, if you think about it, though, where things break down is we find that process being very difficult. It's not the way we would have done it. And you know, a lot of the times the process doesn't make any sense to us. We look at it and say, Lord, I can't make sense out of this. You know, painful, yes, I know that sometimes it's going to be painful. But if I could just make sense out of it, I could handle the pain. God says, no, you're looking at it the wrong way. You just trust me. It doesn't have to make sense to you. You just know that I am in sovereign control. I am moving all things forward to the end that I have appointed for them. and I am good. And that's what you need to focus on. It doesn't have to make sense to you. In heaven, I imagine things will make sense to us. If not everything, a lot of it probably will, because we'll see things now from God's perspective. Right now, he says, you trust me. Remember, it goes back to faith. Trust my promises. Trust me. We must learn to be content with the process, if God permits. So are you steadily maturing in your spiritual growth, or are you spiritually stagnant? If you are, then heed this man's call. Let's move forward, and literally, let's be carried forward, carried along toward maturity, toward spiritual progress. This doesn't mean let go and let God. Some people take it that way. Oh, just, you know, let go and, you know, let the waves just carry you forward. It doesn't mean that at all. This is more like Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. You remember that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What? I'm supposed to... Yes. You have something to do. And then he adds, this is why. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Okay, I'm supposed to work because God, don't try to figure it out. You won't. We don't know how exactly that happens, but we know that it does happen. And that's all we need to know. We need to trust that. I want to close by reading to you what he's leading into. Verses 4 through 6. And I want you to chew on these this week, because we're going to tackle them, Lord willing, next Sunday. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame.